And as we often do, we'll go ahead and we'll just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be together this morning and so thankful for the songs that we've sung. We thank you for how you've given us music and lyrics to draw our minds and our attention to you. Lord, we just thank you so much for this hour. We just thank you. And remember Pastor Lyle's prayer where we give ourselves over now to you, for you to have all of us, and we just ask that you would help us to lay aside all distractions and to give you our full attention. We thank you for this hour. We pray that you would just give us wisdom and understanding as we look at your word. We pray that your spirit would work mightily among us, and we pray, of course, that Christ would be exalted, that he would be glorified. And so we thank you for this great time we have together. We ask that you would be with us and strengthen us, encourage us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. This morning's message is titled, The True Essence of Greatness in the Kingdom, or True Greatness in the Kingdom. And we're going to be focused on verses 32 through 45 this morning, and we'll pick it up reading it in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, this passage really begs us to ask the question this morning, how is it that you define true greatness? Just think on that for a moment. Consider those who you think are great. How is it that you define true greatness? What is it about them in your mind that makes them great? Is it their giftedness? Is it their wisdom? Maybe it's their success? Is it their sphere of influence? Is it their popularity? The truth is that when we consider greatness, most of us aren't drawn to the priority of service. And truly, our definition of greatness has been oftentimes too colored by the world we live in. What does the world say greatness is? Where is greatness found? Well, certainly we would look at our culture and see that greatness is found in professional sports. We would see that the music industry is the place to find real greatness. Maybe it's corporate success or financial success or the accumulation of possessions, large homes and expensive cars. That's really how our culture deems greatness in the world. And then what we often do, without even realizing it, is we take the concept of greatness that undergirds all of that, and we transfer it into the kingdom. We're inclined to think that true greatness is found in one's knowledge of theology. Those who know the most theology, they are the most theologically astute, they are truly the great ones. Or we think that greatness is found in doctrinal purity. We believe that because one is doctrinally pure, they know the truth, they believe the truth, they live the truth, they apply the truth, greatness is found there. Or we think that greatness is found in being the one who is most set apart from the world, the one who is most set apart from the world and who is holy. That one is the one who is greatest, as we transfer this concept of greatness into the kingdom. Or maybe it's being the most obedient. The most obedient one is the greatest one. Or maybe it's being the greatest preacher, the one who is the greatest preacher, the one who is the most gifted in the art of preaching. That is the one who is truly great in God's kingdom. Or maybe it's having a big church, and the prerequisite for greatness is having a super large church. And so we're prone to transfer the same spirit of greatness that is so celebrated in the world right into the kingdom of God. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." That is so counterintuitive, is it not? And it's mainly counterintuitive because of our propensity toward pride. We have to acknowledge and admit that in the fallen human heart is pride, and we have a bent toward pride. Even the regenerate one has a bent toward pride. The concept that Jesus lays out for us isn't that difficult to understand, but it's extremely difficult to live. It's difficult to apply in real life, real situations, with real relationships, difficult relationships. And so it's exactly why we need to continually be reminded of what the essence of true greatness really is. Because our default position goes entirely against the grain of Scripture. And so this morning, that's what we're going to look at again. We're going to look at the essence of real greatness. It wasn't long ago that we looked at this previously, and we're going to look at it again this morning. And instead of us looking down on the disciples and looking down on the way that they have again made the same blunder all over again, we're not going to do that. That would be too easy. We're going to assume that we are just like the disciples, and that this passage of Scripture, though it shows their error, only exposes the error in our own hearts. And so we're not going to be hard on the disciples this morning. We're going to see ourselves in them. Okay, let's set the scene a little bit here. And I want to use verses 32 through 34 to do that. I want to use those verses not so much as the main course of the message, but to set the context within which the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples takes place. You'll remember the disciples have been receiving an intense time of instruction. They've already received, as we've noted, the instruction on greatness back in Mark 9, 33 through 37. And Jesus was teaching them about his coming death and resurrection. He was teaching them what was going to happen. And then on the heels of his humiliation and death, the disciples began to discuss among one another which one was the greatest. So Jesus is there talking about his humiliation, and the disciples are vying for positions of greatness in the kingdom. And the same is true in our passage this morning. Look at verse 32. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And I want you to stop there just for a moment. See, our Lord at this point in time in his earthly ministry has set his face toward Jerusalem. He is heading toward Jerusalem. He will arrive in Jericho in Mark 10:46. Jericho is 20 miles from Jerusalem. And so he is on his way toward the cross. The cross is nearing. And even though Jerusalem is south or down from Jericho, Jerusalem is 3,500 feet above it. And so regardless of the fact, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to it because of its elevation. And it says there, Jesus was walking on ahead of them. Really, it means he was leading forth. He was leading the way. And the scene here is one of our Lord tenaciously walking toward Jerusalem ahead of the disciples as he has set his face to the cross. This is no walk in the park. Jesus' gait as he makes his way toward Jerusalem is strong. There's no hesitation. There's no reluctance. He has the cross set before him and he is going to that cross. He is not indecisive. He is resolved. He is focused. He is tenacious. And look what it says there. It says, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Note there are two groups here. You have the group of the 12, as well as the extended number of followers who were there that day. The 12 were amazed. They were astonished. And those who followed, in addition to the 12, were fearful. So Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem and leading in such a way that as the disciples and the other followers watch him walk, there is amazement and fear. And it says, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. This is the third and final time our Lord makes reference to his coming death. And again, it functions as a bit of an explanation for why the Lord was walking as he was and leading as he was. And this prophecy really provides a little more detail. Notice they're going up to Jerusalem. This is new. Jesus hasn't said that yet. Jesus will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. We know that. They will condemn him and hand him over to the Gentiles. This is also new. The disciples get word that he will be handed over to the Gentiles. And of course, that was necessary because the Jews were not able to put anyone to death while under Roman rule. And so they had to hand him over to the Gentiles to do that. The Gentiles will mock, spit, scourge, and kill him, and he will rise 3 days later. This is really a humiliating death. To be rejected and condemned by the religious authorities of Israel, then be handed over to the Gentiles, where he'll be mocked, spat upon, beaten, and whipped, then killed, is both humiliating and horrific. And as we work through Mark's gospel, we'll see that everything Jesus said about his coming death happens exactly as he said it would. And so there's the scene. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. He will be crucified there on a cross. That is the divine purpose. That is the divine intention. Meanwhile, James and John see this as an opportune time to capitalize on kingdom glory with a bold request. And what we're going to do is we're going to see 5 insights for true greatness in this passage. We're going to learn 5 insights that we can draw from this passage on true greatness. The first one we're going to see in verses 35 through 37 is true greatness doesn't seek its own honor. True greatness doesn't seek its own honor. Look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." This is a carte blanche request. This is a blank check request. They want Jesus to give them a blank check where they can write whatever it is that they want in the header. And it's interesting The request, though it is said to come from James and John and Mark, actually comes from James and John's mother. We know that from Matthew 20:20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him." But James and John were with their mother, and it may even be that James and John had their mother make the request for them. Either way, the Lord dealt with James and John as if the request was directly from them. They wanted what was being asked for. Again, they may have even put their mother up to it, and so it was as good as their request. Now, whose honor are they after? Whose honor are James and John after here? Are they after the honor of the other 10? No, they're after their own honor. They have their minds set on glory, and they want to capitalize on as much of that glory as they possibly can. They want to secure for themselves the two highest positions in the kingdom of heaven. This is self-ambition on steroids. Verse 36 says, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" You'll notice that Jesus doesn't give them the blank check. And it kind of harkens back to Mark 6, where Herod Antipas gave the blank check to Herodias' daughter. And that resulted in the death of John the Baptist, which was a foolish move on his part. He didn't want John the Baptist dead. Jesus here does not succumb to this request. He does not hand over the blank check. Verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." There it is. They want power, they want prestige, they want influence, and they want it when Jesus comes in his glory. And really, there are a few things that fuel this request. Firstly, the transfiguration. You'll remember the transfiguration. Both James and John were there with Peter. It was there that Jesus pulled the veil back on his glory and gave them a preview of the kingdom. They saw it. They beheld it. They wanted a share in it. And so the transfiguration has to be on their minds as they make this request, the vision of Christ in his glory. Secondly, Jesus promised the 12 that in the regeneration, when Jesus sits on his glorious throne, they would sit on 12 thrones and would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That promise comes in Matthew 19:28 in the parallel where we were last week. And so they know they've already secured a throne. They're one of the 12, and they're going to sit on a throne when Jesus sits on his throne in his glory. Of course, the problem is there's only two thrones, one on the right and one on the left. And there's Peter, James, and John, and Peter's probably in a pretty good place to have one of those thrones himself. And so James and John attempt to beat Peter to the punch. Not just Peter, but even the rest of the nine disciples, they're trying to beat them to the punch to reserve those spots in the kingdom. And they're willing to cut Peter off at the knees to do it. Thirdly, contributing to this is a statement we have in Luke 19:11. It says this, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear." They're fuzzy on the details. They don't realize that Jesus is going to die and that he's going to go away. They believe that he's going to die and maybe somehow the kingdom is going to arrive immediately. And so they are expecting the kingdom as much as they have some measure of understanding that Jesus is going to die when he gets to Jerusalem. They're expecting the kingdom to come shortly thereafter at least. And so they think the kingdom is right around the corner. And so they're after their own honor. They're after their honor and they're willing to put aside the honor of the others. You see, true greatness in the kingdom doesn't seek its own honor. Greatness in the kingdom seeks the honor of the other. James and John were willing to scratch and claw ahead of the others in order to secure a prized position for themselves in the kingdom. Citizens of the kingdom of Christ aren't to compete for positions of honor. We have this statement in Hebrews 5:4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. See, God's the one that bestows the honor. As kingdom citizens, we're to seek the honor of others. Listen to Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. In fact, as members of the body of Christ, when one member is honored, the others are honored also. 1 Corinthians 12:26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I mean, just think. You and I have been given a divine mission to seek the interest of others. We're to consider others more important than ourselves. We're to be of the same mind as those who we call brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is to be one of the paramount pursuits in the Christian life. Each of us here this morning who are in Christ have that divine command upon their lives. We as a church, of course, place a heavy measure of emphasis on theology and doctrine. Well, theology and doctrine includes being of the same mind, seeking the best interests of others, striving in one mind for the gospel. Theology and doctrine include the doctrine or the attitude of humility described in Philippians 2. When you consider your theological hot buttons and the amount of time you pour into those one or two issues, contrast that for a moment with the emphasis you place on pursuing the honor of others. I mean, imagine what our church would look like if we were all devoted in our time away from each other to learning how we could better serve and honor others. Imagine you were so consumed with serving others that you were always listening to sermons about serving others, or always reading books on serving. When you got together with people, all you could do is talk about serving and how you've been learning how to serve others. I only say this because it shows the point. We don't really spend a lot of time focusing on the thing that brings about real and true greatness. And so greatness doesn't seek its own honor. James and John, they were after their own honor. And we as believers in this local church are commanded not to seek the honor of others, not to seek the honor of ourselves, but to seek the honor of others, to put their honor ahead of ours. And so note, firstly, true greatness doesn't seek its own honor. True greatness doesn't seek its own honor. Secondly, true greatness isn't self-reliant. Look at verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." Just stop there for a moment. They don't realize that what they're asking for is suffering and persecution. The way to glory in the kingdom of Christ, if Jesus is the model, is through persecution and suffering. So they don't realize what they're asking for. Their request is a request for the persecution that Jesus just promised in Mark 10:30, a few verses earlier. And he says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized?" And of course, he's talking there about the cross. The cup is a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. And we know that Jesus on the cross drank the whole cup of God's wrath for sin. Baptism is used metaphorically to refer here to suffering and death. And Jesus was going to undergo a baptism. He was going to undergo a cup that he would drink. And really, the answer to the question that he's asking the disciples is really simple. The answer is no. Are you able? No. The only one able to drink the cup and undergo the baptism that Jesus underwent is Jesus himself, the Son of God. But you'll know what they said. They said to him, "We are able. We are able." No hesitation, we are able. And this is pretty brash. Overconfident, self-reliant. They really didn't understand what the cup was. They didn't even understand the baptism that Jesus was going to undergo. They didn't have a full understanding of what it was that Jesus was even talking about. And they're going, we're able. We can do it. Jesus has already said they don't know what they're asking. And again, without hesitation, they say, we are able. And now we know why they're called the sons of thunder. They are called the sons of thunder. And they're expressing a spirit much like Peter when Peter says in Mark 14:29, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Of course, Peter went on to deny the Lord three times. He was relying upon himself. He was trusting in himself, believing that in his own strength he had what it would take to resist even the strongest of temptations. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. They won't drink the cup that Jesus drinks exactly, of course. They couldn't. They won't undergo the baptism that he underwent in the same way, but they have a cup and a baptism of their own. In fact, James was beheaded in Acts 12:2, and we know John really died as an exile in Patmos. And so they do have a cup and they do have a baptism to undergo, one they're not ready for at that moment in time. But the Lord does acknowledge that they will suffer for his sake. Verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And Matthew 20:23 says it this way, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus doesn't have the authority to give that to James and John. The authority is with the Father alone, and Jesus always submits to his Father's will. You see, true greatness isn't self-reliant. James and John were not only seeking their own honor, they were naively overconfident and self-reliant. They had an exalted view of self. True greatness doesn't think more highly of oneself than they ought. It recognizes human frailty. That's so important in the Christian life. I hope you realize that. One of the most important characteristics in your life for sanctification is to recognize that you are frail, that you are weak, that what is required of you is not something that you can do in your own power, that it requires an enabling power from God above, the Spirit within. True greatness recognizes the need for divine grace. It heeds the words of Jesus in John 15:5 that apart from him, we can do nothing, that apart from Christ, you can do nothing that would be productive spiritually. In the context of contentment, Paul says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See, Paul got it. He can do all things, not on his own, but through him, through Christ who strengthens him. You remember that Paul implored the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. Three times he implored the Lord, saying, Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh. And what did the Lord say? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. He went on to say that when we are weak, then we are strong. You look at whatever it is that you're going through in your Christian life. If you can see weakness, that's a good thing, because when you're weak, then you are strong, because it's in those times when you're weak that you will press more firmly into the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says this, not that we are adequate in ourselves. The adequacy is not in us to consider anything as coming from ourselves. It's not from us, but our adequacy is from God. Paul understood it. His adequacy, our adequacy is from God. And then Zechariah 4:6, a familiar verse, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There is greatness. There's the beginning of greatness, is recognizing that in and of yourself, you don't have anything necessary to get done what needs to get done. It's the Spirit of God in you. It's God's grace, which you have full access to by being in Christ. Greatness recognizes weakness. Greatness recognizes that we are not adequate in ourselves. It seeks divine grace for enablement, and this was not what James and John did. They believed they had it in and of themselves to accomplish. And so, Secondly, true greatness isn't self-reliant. True greatness isn't self-reliant. Thirdly, true greatness doesn't compete for honor. Look at verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. So clearly the disciples overheard this request. The other ten overheard the request of James and John. And for the record, this isn't righteous indignation. The ten disciples are not angry with James and John because they have asked for something they never should have asked for. They're angry with James and John for beating them to the punch. There's no question, the other ten didn't make the same request, but it was in their heart. They wanted it too, and they were maybe even looking for an opportunity when they could ask the same question. And so they were competing for the same position. The right response in that moment, if James and John wanted it so bad, would be to say, like, hey guys, if you want it, you have it. I'm after your honor. I want you guys to have that. But instead, they were jealous. They were indignant. It begs the question, have you ever felt the pride of your heart tug in a moment when someone else gets honor or when someone else gets praise, when someone else gets recognition? We all have. I have. You know the heart does that. Someone else gets honor. Someone else gets praise. Someone else experiences success and the heart tugs. It's really the same thing. True greatness doesn't compete for honor. It doesn't seek its own honor. True greatness would compete for the honor of others. That should really be our aim and our agenda, is to strive and to fight and to go after the honor of our brothers and sisters, to put their honor as number one. And really, true greatness rejoices when another receives honor. When someone receives honor, a brother or sister in Christ, we should know that that's Christ in them. They're receiving honor because of the work of Christ in and through their lives, and we should rejoice. And so we see that it's pride that desires recognition, and true greatness doesn't compete for honor. Fourthly, true greatness doesn't lord its position over others. True greatness doesn't lord its position over others. Look at verse 42. It says, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And we know he's going to go on to say, but it's not this way among you. See, Jesus is describing leadership that's domineering, leadership that's controlling. It's the kind of leadership that employs intimidation to achieve its ends. It's heavy-handed. The word there, translated lord it over, means to rule over or to exercise dominion over. And the word translated exercise authority over means just that. You see, the authority isn't being used to serve others. The authority is being used to serve the purpose of the individual with the authority. And so that's exactly how the Gentiles rule over their people. They lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. And really, it provides us a great opportunity. Husbands, this kind of leadership shouldn't be found in your home. I mean, this is not how a husband is supposed to lead. Has he been given headship by God? Absolutely. But that headship is a role of service. It's a role of meeting the needs of your wife. It's a position of service, and it applies across the board. Employers, those of you who are employers, your job is to serve the people whom you employ. Or managers, if you manage people, your job is to serve them, serve their honor. And so the call there is not to be like the Gentiles who rule over their people, lording it over them, and their great men exercising authority over them. It's not to be that way. And so fourthly, true greatness doesn't lord its position over others. Fifthly, true greatness serves. True greatness serves. Look at verse 43. It says, but it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Notice again, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for their desire to be great. He's not rebuking them for wanting to be great. He just changes the essence of true greatness. Greatness is expressed through service. In fact, if you want to be first, you want to be greatest, then you must be slave of all. I mean, think about that for just a moment. Slave of all. That means you're constantly meeting the needs of others. Get a slave in your mind. And the way that a slave is portrayed, if you're going to be slave of all, you're constantly meeting the needs of others. You're putting their needs ahead of yours all the time. Always seeking their good, always seeking their honor, always seeking their joy, their well-being. That's what it means to be a slave. You're always seeking their spiritual growth. And really, slaves are always available. So that's what it means to be truly first in the kingdom of Christ. And no one models that better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I want to stop there just for a moment. We know that Jesus came to serve. He is the model. He is the example of true service. But it would be really easy with that in mind to create a false caricature of what a servant leader looks like. If Jesus is the model of servant leadership, then we should be able to track through the last 10 chapters of Mark's gospel and see the ways in which Jesus is led to draw some principles from his own life. And so I want to do that just so we get a full picture of what it is to be a servant leader. The obvious one, of course, would be that he healed people. We are going to have a hard time duplicating the healing of people, but he expressed compassion in meeting the needs of others. And so we can agree that meeting the needs of others in compassion is an expression of what it is to be a servant leader. Another obvious one is that he was always teaching. He was continually teaching. So to be a servant leader, we are always looking for opportunities to lovingly encourage, instruct, do all the things that teaching is supposed to do. But I want you to look at Mark 1:38 just for a moment. We're going to flip through just real briefly here and draw some principles from the life of Christ in terms of what it is to be a servant. If he is truly the example of service, then we should be able to look at his life and get some examples of what it looks like to serve. You'll note in Mark 1:38, he established a purpose for his coming. He was clear about his purpose, and he established that purpose for his coming. It says, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." You remember that was after a full night of healing. The disciples came to Jesus the following day saying, "Where are you? The people are looking for you." They're saying, "Let's get over here and do some more work." And Jesus says, "No, my job is to preach." And so they were exhorted to go elsewhere in order to preach. He sets a clear purpose for his disciples. You'll note that he confronted error. Remember in Mark 3, end of Mark 2 and beginning of Mark 3, he confronted the Pharisees over the Sabbath. He corrected their error concerning the Sabbath. And we can see as well that confronting error is one of the things that makes up a servant leader. You'll note from the demoniac in Mark 5 that at times he denied the desire of those who wished to follow him. The demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to go after Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. And what did Jesus say in verse 19? He says, and he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." You see, Jesus had a different plan than the one who came to him. And Jesus gave that man the instruction he needed in order to further the work of Christ in that region. You'll note that in Mark 6, he sent out the disciples. He sent out the 12 disciples in Mark 6. And he gave them very clear parameters to function within in terms of a philosophy of ministry. He told them what to take. He told them what not to take. This is in Mark 6, 7 through 13. He instructed them in verse 8 that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. I mean, he gave them very clear instruction about what he wanted them to do. And it was for their good, it was for their benefit, and it was for the work of the ministry. And so we see that Jesus gave very clear parameters around how to do the ministry they were given to do. He recognized that the disciples needed rest later in the same chapter. Verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus. Verse 31, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. He recognized the disciples needed rest. So a servant leader is going to recognize when people need rest, and he's going to come to their aid to give them that rest. He provides courage. In Mark 6:50, the disciples are on the water, fighting the water. Jesus says, verse 50, take courage. It is I, do not be afraid. He comes and he offers encouragement. He offers courage. He says, do not be afraid. It is I am with you. We know that he corrected false teaching in Mark 7, dealing with the tradition of the elders. He taught on sin. He taught that what proceeds out of the heart defiles the man. He exhorted the disciples to take drastic measures with their sins in Mark 9:42 through 50. And he rebuked the 12. He rebuked the 12 when he needed to rebuke them. In Mark 8, he said, do you have a hardened heart? He rebuked them when they were slow of heart to believe. He rebuked Peter when Peter tried to prevent Jesus from the cross. Mark 8:33, he rebuked Peter. And he discipled. The whole section that we're in Mark's gospel is Jesus discipling his disciples. And so as we look at that and get the full view of the life of Christ, we can see that servant leadership doesn't mean not leading. It doesn't mean abrogating your responsibility to lead to others. Servant leadership doesn't mean passive leadership. It doesn't mean uninvolved leadership. It doesn't mean quiet leadership. It doesn't mean loose leadership. Servant leadership is sacrificial. Servant leadership lays down its life. Servant leadership is committed to God's word and doing things God's way. It relies heavily on prayer. It is active. It's involved. And that's what we see from the life of Christ as he came to serve. Really, he models for us leadership. He is the greatest leader there ever was. And then you'll note back in Mark 10, the rest of the verse, it says, and to give his life a ransom for many. That was the purpose that Jesus came. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to lay down his life. He came to drink the cup of God's wrath for sin. He came to purchase the salvation of the elect. And the ransom is not paid to Satan. The ransom is paid to God. Jesus redeemed the elect. All those who would ever trust in Christ, he redeemed them from the wrath of God, eternal judgment, eternal hell. And so we see that Jesus is the model, the example, the epitome of what it is to be slave of all, to be servant of all. He gave his life a ransom for many. He gave his life as a substitute. This is substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. He bore our wrath. He took our sin upon his own shoulders, bruised for our transgressions. And so, you think about what it is to be a great church. If we're going to be a great church, it's going to be through service to one another. I mean, there's no other way to be a great church than to be a church that serves. And when I say serve, I'm not talking about like having programs where everybody has a specific job that they do in service. I just mean hospitality. I mean loving people. I mean encouraging people. I mean supporting people, rubbing shoulders with people, rubbing elbows with people. I'm talking about doing real life brother and sister walking with the Lord on this journey. If we're going to be a great church, it's going to be through service to one another. And I realize if you look at this passage, there's really two effects, and they both lead to humility. If you look at the essence of true greatness, I'm pretty sure no one here is going to say they got it. I'm pretty sure when you see the standard of greatness that the Lord puts in place in this passage, no one's going to stand up and say, that's me, I've got that. So the first thing it can do is humble us. We're so desirous of greatness, but when we see what it really is, we realize that we don't have it. And what that can do is just allow us to relax a little bit, allow us to humble ourselves just a little bit, not to try so hard. And so it can produce humility. On the other hand, you might get it, and you say, you know what, I know that I haven't arrived, but I get that. I know what the Lord is saying. I see that greatness is found in service. That's going to produce humility too, and then you're going to give yourself toward that end of pursuing the kind of service that seeks the honor of others. And so really, either way, when you look at the real standard of biblical greatness, it should produce humility. And we need more of that, do we not? We all need more of that in our Christian lives. We all need more of that to be the church that we're going to be in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. And so, with that, let us go to our Lord. Let's ask Him to do that work in us. It's obviously a work that only He can do. It requires transformation. And so let's go and ask the Lord to do that in each of our hearts. Heavenly Father, we do come before You. Lord, we want to confess our pride to You. We acknowledge that our definition of greatness gets out of whack at times, and we forget what You call real greatness. We thank You for Your Word and how it comes alongside us and it convicts us and it challenges us and it exposes where our thinking is wrong and where sin is in our life. And it does that so that we can say, Lord, yes, I have sinned, fallen short of Your glory, but Christ paid it all. And then with that, that new vision and that new picture of what it is to be great, we can give ourselves to that end. Lord, our church needs Your work. We need Your Spirit to work mightily in every single heart to teach us and to show us what true greatness is. It's going to have to come from You, because even talking about it and even preaching on it and studying it and even understanding what it is in principle is so much different than actually getting it and doing it. So, Father, we just pray that You'd help us as a church to be a church that serves through love, that puts what's primary, primary, and leaves what's secondary, secondary, and doesn't let the secondary get in the way of the primary. Help us, Lord, we pray. We love Christ. We love the work that He's done for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've done for us. We thank You for Your work in our lives. We thank You for Your example of leadership. We thank You for Your compassion, Your mercy. We thank You that You sympathize with our weakness. In spirit, we ask that You work mightily in our hearts. Transform us from the inside out, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.